If you would turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to continue in our series on Samuel this evening. We're going to read all of chapter 12. We saw in our last chapter how Saul was formally anointed as king, and the kingdom of Israel was renewed. And we ended the chapter with the people rejoicing. At the end, verse 15, it says, "And all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly." But so as we get to chapter 12, we might be a bit shocked by Samuel's approach. He takes up a court case, first against himself, and then against God's people. So let's consider that as we read Scripture together this evening. But before we do, let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of His Word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we pray that You would send forth the Holy Spirit, that gentle and tender dove, but also that flaming fire. We pray that You would send the Comforter and also the Convictor. We pray that You would do this for the sake of Your Son, Jesus, that He would be exalted and glorified in our hearts and our lives. We pray in His name. Amen. This is the Word of God. 1 Samuel chapter 12. "And Samuel said to all Israel, 'Behold, I've obeyed Your voice in all that You've said to me, and I have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you. And I am old and gray. And behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before His anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you.' They said, 'You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand.' And he said to them, 'The Lord is witness against you, and His anointed is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand.' And they said, 'He is witness.' And Samuel said to the people, 'The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now, therefore, stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that He performed for you and for your fathers. When Jacob went into Egypt, and the Egyptians oppressed them, then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God, and He sold them into the hand of Sisera, commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned because we have forsaken the Lord and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal and Barak and Jephthah and Samuel and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve Him and obey His voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord, that He may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king.' So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, 'Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king.' And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve him faithfully with all your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Amen. And we thank God for his word. May he write its eternal truth upon all of our hearts. How do we respond when someone tells us that we are guilty? It isn't a good feeling to be called out for our guilt when initially you think that you're maybe innocent. I came home from work the other day, from working here in the office, to find that dinner was not on the table. In fact, dinner was still frozen. And Anna Catherine had gotten it out to thaw at 12 that afternoon, but by 6 it was still ice cold. I, not knowing this, leapt to conclusions, and I blurted out, this is because you didn't plan the meal for the day." Oh, well, this hurt her feelings. And she let me know. And she told me I was wrong. I was faced with the reality that I was guilty of bad judgment and of not controlling my tongue. And I had to decide, would I respond by covering up my actions, by backpedaling, or would I respond by admitting it and by asking for forgiveness? Well, what do we do? How should we respond when someone tells us we are guilty? The point of our passage this evening is that we have a judge who tells us that we are guilty. Here, Samuel takes his stand against the people of Israel, God's church in that age, and he judges the whole group of them. And in doing so, he stands as an example to us of what the final judge of God's people is like, what Jesus Christ is like towards us, and who he is as a judge demands a response from us. First, we see that our judge is innocent. Second, we see that we learn that our judge finds us guilty. And third, we're perhaps surprised to see that despite all of this, our judge gives us hope. Our judge is innocent, he finds us guilty, but he gives us hope. And God demands that we do something with this reality. So first, our judge is innocent. That's verses 1 through 6. God's appointed judge puts God's people on their toes. Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Everyone's rejoicing. At the end of chapter 11, they're all so excited about this king. And then look what he does. Our innocent judge questions us first. Verses 1 through 3. He says, "Behold, I've obeyed your voice and all that you've done, and I've made you a king. And now behold, the king walks before you. And I've walked before you," and maybe the people are thinking, where is he going with this? And then he gets to verse 3, "Here I am, testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed." He's suddenly in a courtroom saying, you have the testimony against me. He seems to put the people in a courtroom just like a person convicted of a crime. And he asks the people, "Did I commit the crime that you accused me of committing? Did I do something wrong such that you lost confidence in God's appointed way of governing his people, such that you needed a way like all the other nations around you? Why switch from judges to a king? Was it because I did something to offend you? Did I do something to make you believe the office couldn't be fulfilled?" It's kind of like a father asking his child, "Why did you try to go to that other dad when I was trying to pick you up from preschool? Was there really a good reason? Why did you do that?" And that's what he's doing. Of course not. So next, we know our judge is innocent. Look at verse 4. He asks all these questions. "What have I done?" But then you get to verse 4 and they say, "You haven't defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand. So their response to the judge is no. No, you didn't do anything wrong to make us think that your office was invalid. You're an upright judge, in fact. No, you didn't lie to us. No, you didn't crush us with heavy burdens. No, you didn't steal from us or pervert justice by taking bribes. You're a good judge. So then last of all, the innocent judge calls a witness. Look at verses 5 to 6. He calls a witness. He says, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed, the king, is witness this day that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He's witness." In verse 5, he says, "The Lord and the king are both witnesses in the court case, witnesses of the judge's innocence." Yahweh, the sole ruler of his people, and the new king who is appointed in the place of Samuel, they're both suddenly called to the stand to testify to the innocence of God's judge. And actually, suddenly here, Israel becomes a little defensive and fairly confused. They might be thinking, why is he talking in such a harsh tone? Why is this necessary? They might wonder. When you look at the end of verse 5, they're kind of questioning this. They're saying, yeah, sure, God's a witness. Wait, what? What's going on? Who's a witness? A very literal translation of this is a witness, ... they don't realize what's happening. They don't understand the formality and the seriousness of what Samuel's doing, why he seeks divine testimony that his name is cleared. God is witness that I am innocent. So we have the judge claiming his innocence, the people verbally supporting his claim, and now God and the king are called to witness this reality. Why? Because the judge who is about to judge, he's about to judge these people in a grand court case, and he has to clear his name first. It's sort of like if you had a basketball stadium full of fans, and they don't like the referees, and they call for the ejection of the referees. And after the refs calm everybody down, the refs ask some questions. Did we do something wrong? Have we actually done anything wrong? And then the fans look around and they say, No, you haven't done anything wrong. And so then the refs pick out the rowdy ones, and what do? They get rid of them. That's what's happening here. Samuel is clearing his name so that he can go to judgment next. Samuel questions the people of God here to clear his name so that he can get to the matter at hand. And the Lord Jesus does the same thing to his people. He questions us. He says, "What did I do that I should be usurped in your heart? Did I lie to you? Did I steal from you or defraud you? Was there some breach of confidence? Was there something I did to make you think that I couldn't handle your life, so that you ran to another Lord or another God or another master? Why is your child more valuable than I am? Why is your house more important to you than me? Why is your job more sacred than my holy name? Did I do something?" And our response has to be what God's people's response is. It's, "Lord, you're innocent. You're the Lord of holiness, the pure, undefiled, spotless Lamb of God, without any blemish, without any fault, the Lord of love, who's loved me with an everlasting love, who suffered the full force of the wrath of God for us. And he's innocent of all fault, all crime, all mischief. And when trouble comes upon us, we can't say, 'You've sinned, Lord Jesus.' He only does what's right and good for us. He's absolutely, perfectly innocent." And then there's the witness at the end. Our Maker is the witness of our thoughts, our feelings, our desires, our actions. He knows the full scope of them. And there's no box where we can hide the depths of our sinful and rebellious urges and desires. There's no way for us to circle the square or round off the sharp edges and say, "It's not that bad," because God witnessed it. And he says, "My son is innocent. My son in whom I am well pleased, listen to him. The judge is innocent." And we see our own guilt when the righteous judge Jesus meets us in his word this evening. And that leads us to our second point. The judge isn't just innocent, but the judge finds us guilty. That's verses 7 through 19. The judge finds us guilty. So now Samuel shifts from having himself in the seat of the convict. He gets out. He's been proven innocent. And then he puts somebody else in the seat. Who does he put in the seat? He puts the people of God in the seat. He shifts the judgment over to us. And he does it, first of all, by presenting evidence of our guilt. Evidence of our guilt. That's verses 7 through 12. Verse 7. Samuel pleads in God's presence. And he says, I plead with you before the presence of the Lord. And what does he plead? He says, concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and your fathers. He's presenting to Israel God's innocence. First, the judge is innocent, and then God, not just that he's innocent, but he's gone over and beyond to save his people. He's got God's deeds on the one hand, and then his people's ingratitude on the other hand. Verse 8, look at his summary. God saves his people. Verse 9, Israel forgets their God. Verse 10, they cry out for a second time. Verse 11, God saves again, a second time. But then there's the greatest level of guilt and his main point, which is verse 12. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was king. The evidence of God's people's guilt is amassed. This is so often the case in our own consciences, in our hearts, when God speaks to us in his word. He amasses the evidence of his kindness, and then he shows us our own rebellion over and over. He gives us the evidence of our guilt. But then the judge also presents, he confirms our guilt. He doesn't just give us the evidence, he pushes it upon us. He confirms it. Look at verses 13 through 18. In the first parts of the verses, Samuel assuages us. He says, yes, we're guilty. You've said it, you understand it, but don't give in to despair. I think he does this to temper the weight of despair we might feel. Look at his reasoning. Verse 13, he says, well, here's the king that you shouldn't have asked for. He's right here. But, verse 14, if you and your king serve God, how does he end it? At the end of verse 14, it will be well. It will be well. Isn't that our fear when we've sinned and we confess? What will happen to us? Will God really forgive us? And the judge here says, yes, return, serve God, be willing to confess your sin because he will forgive and it will be well. But then after he assures his people, he gets back to the point again, doesn't he? He drives home the point that we really are sinful. He's not going to let us off of the hook on this one. We really easily want to dismiss the seriousness of our sin. So he ends it this way by asking God himself to confirm his people's guilt. Look at verse 17. He says, is not the wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you've done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king. The previous town we were in, Tunica, Mississippi, was farm country. And today, farming is very high-tech, you use big machines. But if it rains, it doesn't matter if you have high-tech machines. You can't go out in the rain. So it's late August, it's time to probably harvest the wheat. And back in the day, you especially couldn't have gone out into the rain to harvest. So he's saying, you're about to reap something. You're about to bring the first fruits of the harvest to the Lord, and the Lord's going to prevent you. He's going to show you that he's displeased with you. And this is how he does it. Look at verse 18. Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day. God confirms that his people are guilty. And they have a godly fear. Look at the end of the verse. All the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. God often sends thunder and lightning into the Christian's conscience, doesn't he? He assures us he'll forgive us, yes, but he also comes with conviction, with gripping, painful strikes sometimes that leads us to be in awe of him once again. Is it just a terror, though? Are the people overwhelmed and horrified? It's not just terror. No, the judge finds us guilty, and then God's true people have a sincere recognition of their guilt. Now that's the last part of this section, a sincere recognition of our guilt. Look at verse 19. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants to the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And notice a few things about this response. They say they are Samuel's servants. They view themselves as not so irreparably damaged that they can no longer be God's people. They say, we're still God's servants, despite the sin. And then also, they understand at the same time the full implication of what sin deserves. Look at what they ask for. Pray that we may not die. Sin deserves death. All sin deserves death. Not only what the ones mentioned in the Old Covenant that say, this deserves the death penalty. All sin is an affront to the God in whom we live and move and have our being. It's like stepping into oblivion when we sin. It deserves death. And they recognize their guilt. They say, pray that we may not die. Sometimes a person only recognizes their error because of the position that they're actually serving in. Only accountants recognize accounting errors, usually, typically. Only coders who code on a computer will recognize what's going on. We might see something happen on a website. There's an error here on the website. But only the coder can look at the line of code and figure out what's going on here. When someone challenges the web coder, hey, this website is off. It doesn't look right. The coder goes back and he edits the line. He finds the script, the language, and he deletes it and he writes it again. He figures it out. They can look through the lines of the code and say, there's the problem. Well, when God says, here's the guilt, it's only God's people who are willing to look and say, there it is. There it is. I see it. I recognize it for what it is. It deserves the death penalty. Those who trust in Jesus Christ are like this. We recognize the error of our ways. The judge finds us guilty, and then we say, you're right. You're right. I can come to no other conclusion than that I have sinned against the God of the universe, the Lord of heaven and earth, and that I deserve death. If you do not believe this, then I warn you now, you're very far from the truth. Because the truth is, we are born rebels, sinners against the Almighty God. The truth is that God hasn't left us to die in our sin, though, out of his great love for us. He sent his own eternally begotten Son to purchase a people back for himself, to pay the debt of obedience, to suffer the penalty of death, everlasting death for disobedience, and to reconcile us to God. This is the truth. The judge finds us guilty. But then last of all, the judge gives us hope. That's how the passage ends, is with hope. He mentioned kind of a tinge of hope back in verse 14. He said, if you serve the king, it will be well. But Samuel ends by explaining why this is the case. How can that be the case? If this is what I deserve, how can I be forgiven and have hope? How can I have hope if I'm dreadfully, fearfully, completely guilty in the sight of a completely pure and holy God who will not allow sin to come before him? Well, first of all, the judge gives hope. He says, serving God is better than serving emptiness. Look at verses 20 to 21. He says, don't be afraid. Why? Not because it's not that big of a deal. Why? You have sinned. You've done all of this sin. But what does he conclude? Sorry, I just lost my place. You've done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Don't turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. Don't be afraid. What a comfort for sinners. This is the heart of the gospel of Jesus. Yes, you've done evil, but do not be afraid. Don't fear. Instead of terror of judgment, what? Serve God with all of your heart. Why? Because being ashamed and terrified of hearing that you're guilty and then deciding, you know what, I'm just going to run after idols. What's the point? What will that do for you? What will that do for you? He says the end of it, the end of verse 21, they cannot profit or deliver because they are empty. Serving God is better than emptiness. Do you think that knowing God is better than knowing nothingness? Some would wish to become nothing after sinning, rather than being restored to the one who is everything. But being with God is infinitely better than not being. And God says you can be with him again. Because secondly, the judge gives us hope that God keeps loving his people and the judge keeps praying. That's verses 22 and 23. Verse 22, for the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake. The Lord will not forsake his people. Why not? Why wouldn't he leave a wicked, sinful, prideful, arrogant, rebellious people? Why would he put up with us? Why wouldn't he leave us to our own devices and condemn us forever? And it says next, for his great name's sake. Because it brings him honor when a people are restored to him. God's love and his mercy shine out when sinners are reclaimed. Remember, Jesus says there's more joy in heaven than when one sinner repents, than when there's one obedient child who has no need of repentance. Joy in heaven, seeing the love of God reclaim sinners. It brings honor to his name. And not just that, look at another reason why he'll do it. He says in verse 22, because it's pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. He won't forsake you, sinner, because for some reason he's chosen you. If you believe in Jesus, if you've borne real fruit, and yet you've backslidden, he says, I picked you. I chose you before you were born. I won't ever let go of you. And to add to it, Samuel gives them more hope. He says that the judge keeps praying too. Look at verse 23. It says, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and the righteous way. Doesn't our own judge do that for us? Jesus Christ, who's going to judge the world, he stands in heaven as the go-between for us and God forever and ever. He ever lives above for me to intercede, his all-redeeming love, his precious blood to plead. And he sends the Spirit to instruct us too. He says, I'm not going to give up. I'm going to continue forever and ever. So Samuel ends it after this on a hopeful note, mixed with a little bit of seriousness. Last, the judge gives us hope that serving God out of gratitude is better than being swept away. That's verse 24 and 25. Verse 24, you should fear God and serve him in your heart, for consider what great things he has done for you. Serving God out of gratitude is still an option for you tonight. If you're bitter, if you're upset and you're angry, you can repent. You can remember what great things he has done for you in Jesus Christ. It's offered here. I hope you embrace it, because Samuel ends it with seriousness. If you do not repent, if you continue in rebellion and unrepentance, then what? What will happen? He says, you shall be swept away. This is the fate of Sodom and Gomorrah, swept away by fire from heaven. He ends it with somberness and with seriousness. There is hope for you, O sinner, but not if you continue in your sin and will not repent. At the end here, we see we have a judge like Samuel, but better. He's perfectly innocent. When we reject him, it's absolutely because of our own sin and not because of his actions. Because when we look at Jesus, we see the God of love, of mercy, of compassion. We see in him a perfect Savior who weeps with those who weep, who mourns with those who grieve in Zion. We see the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We see the perfect spotless lamb without a hint of sinfulness. And we see in his anger, a righteous anger at sin and pride. And we see in his pity, the God-man who offers himself for the worst. He offers himself for those who were crucified next to him, rightly, for their sins. He offers himself for thieves, for murderers, for adulterers, for drunkards and swindlers, and on, for any who will trust in him. Because we have an innocent and righteous judge. He's also the judge who finds us guilty. Even now his word cries out, "There is none righteous, no, not one. All have sinned. In sin did my mother conceive me. I was brought forth in iniquity. I and I alone have sinned and done what is wicked in your sight." Each of us lies under the weight of sin before the Almighty God. But then the question is, how will you respond to the judge's assessment of your situation? Consider the last line of our passage again. "If you still do wickedly, you will be swept away, both you and your king." When the judge comes, and he will certainly come, if the guilty have not repented, they have only what Samuel threatens here. It's to be swept away. But Jesus comes to you now, when it's not too late, right now, and he doesn't just impress guilt on your soul. He doesn't just show you your guilt and leave you there. No, before he returns to judge all nations, Jesus offers hope. Jesus offers hope for you right now. The good news is that he does burden you now with guilt. But then he says, "Confess it. Turn from it. Reject it. Offer yourself to me, the holy, spotless Savior of sinners, and I will clean you fully. I will wash you and make you pure. I will clothe you with my righteous robes, and I will quiet you with my love and rejoice over you with singing." He says to you what Samuel says, "The Lord will not forsake his people for his name's sake, because it pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself." And he, like a better Samuel, stands before the Father and he prays for you. What should you do when you're found guilty? You should return and serve the Lord with all your heart, because he gives you hope. Let's go to him now in prayer. Our dear God, we praise you that Jesus Christ is our judge. We thank you that our judge isn't a perfect judge, and yet who has not offered himself for sinners. We thank you that the judge of the living and the dead is the very one who was judged in our place. We thank you that the righteous one became sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We thank you that when we stand before him on that day, he will say, "Not guilty. You are my children. You are not guilty." We know it now, but we will see it and hear it then on that day. So we pray for any who have not repented, that they would come now and repent. We pray for any who are hiding indwelling secret sins, and that they would confess them to you and turn from them. And we pray for those who are struggling under a guilty conscience, that you would show them the glorious love of Jesus and how he loves to forgive sinners who trust him. So we pray, build up our trust in your steadfastness towards us. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.